good. Somebody had to think about it first. Very good. Well, this is the first time that Brother Van Ryn and I have ever been in Texas to speak. And it's quite evident that that's probably why we were invited to this conference, because nobody had ever heard us before. But so far, we are enjoying the conference. We appreciate you folks giving up your lawn mowing and your car washing to come here and to sit in this air-conditioned auditorium this morning hour. We trust that the prayers that have been prayed, not only this morning, but also on behalf of this conference since it was first organized, shall come true today, that we shall not gather together to hear or to tell some new thing, but that our hearts might be hungering and thirsting after the things of the Lord, that He might fill us with the good things of God. These are days when it's easy to compromise, when it's very easy to call yourself a Christian, and when being a Christian requires no sacrifice at all. But we believe that this is not true concerning the Word of God, and so the sessions that you and I spend together will have to do about conditions of the latter days. We know that we are in the latter days. I think you and I will quite readily agree on that this morning hour, and we trust that the Lord will bless our hearts together. Now, also by way of introduction, while you're getting used to my nasal Midwestern twang and so forth, I might say that even though this is the first time I've been in Texas, my roots are in Texas, because when my father was a boy, he and his family lived down in Fort Bolivar, down across the Galveston Bay. And then along about the turn of the century, there came a tremendous storm, which practically destroyed Fort Bolivar. If anybody is here this morning from Fort Bolivar, I apologize to you for making that statement. But the family had to run to the lighthouse. That was about the only safe place there was from the storm. And I can remember when I was a boy seeing my grandmother's piano, and it had a high water mark on the piano. And I said, "Where'd that come from, Grandmother?" And she said, "That's when the floods came, and that's as high on the piano as the flood waters came." And I could scarcely comprehend this, how water could come into people's houses. Now, I know this is probably not the right psychological moment to be talking about floods in Houston. But at any rate, at least you know what I'm talking about. But at any rate, my roots are in Texas, and after the flood then, my grandfather decided that maybe they could live somewhere else, and so they went and lived for a while in Quincy, Massachusetts, and up in Secaucus, New Jersey, and in Lockport, New York, and various other places around Springfield, Massachusetts. And one nice thing about moving often, that it saves paying the rent each month. But at any rate, this is a little bit by way of introduction. You've already decided whether or not you're going to like what I have to say, so we'd better get started in it. If you would turn with me, please, to the second letter of Paul to Timothy. Second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter number 1, and beginning with verse 1 and reading down through verse number 6. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 1 through 6. Very easy to find the letter of Paul, the second letter of Paul to Timothy, because it comes right after the first letter of Paul to Timothy. So find the first letter, and then it ought to be the very next book you come to, unless you're using one of the new translations. They've got me so totally confused, I'm not sure much of anything anymore. But it used to be the 2 Timothy followed 1 Timothy. All right. 2 Timothy chapter number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. As we mentioned earlier, I think that you will agree with me that we are living in the last days. I have asked a number of Bible teachers around, and they all affirm that, as far as they can tell, there's no other prophecy to be fulfilled prior to the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ, or to be more accurately, prior to the rapture of the church by Jesus Christ. Some of you theologians will correct me after I finish speaking. But this is true. Now, some folks would like to think there's going to be a great revival. And as far as I can tell in the Word of God, there's not going to be a great revival. Religion may have a predominance of popularity, but as far as we can tell, there's not going to be a great spiritual awakening. Lord Jesus Christ said by His own teaching, as well as teaching by the Holy Spirit through other writers in the Word of God, that things aren't going to get better. Things are going to get worse. Things are going to get darker and darker as we go along into the night, when the Lord Jesus Christ says the night is coming and no man is able to work. Now the situation is, you and I are in this sort of a scene when morality is becoming more immoral. My mother used to say there's nothing new about the new morality, it's just the old immorality showing its face again. Some of the things that we thought of in earlier years as being rather stable and established and foundational, we find now are going by the board, such things as marriage and such things as rearing children and some of the other things that have to do with patriotism and all these other things, we find them slipping out of our grasp. And things are rather hectic in the society in which you and I live. And I need not spend much time reminding you of this, because if you're living this morning, you are very well aware of these things. Now the situation is, and not only is this true, but you and I as believers are also living in this situation. The question is, what is my relationship to such a society as this? Now, as far as I can tell, I have two choices. Either I can just sit down and twiddle my thumbs and wait for the Lord to come and take me out of this awful mess. Or I can either be revived or continue to serve the Lord Jesus Christ where and when I can and try to do as the Word of God admonishes us to do, and that is not to be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, this is going to be the burden of our times together as we discuss these things. And we will find in this little second letter of Paul, the rather aged missionary to a young man coming along in the way, we find that in each one of these chapters of 2 Timothy, Paul has some advice to Timothy concerning Timothy's own Christian conduct and deportment in the things of the Lord during days wherein it is very hard to serve the Lord. So as I say, we have two choices. We can either compromise, we can decline in spirituality, we can rationalize and say, well, these are the last days when it's getting harder and harder to work for the Lord, and simply sit down and twiddle our thumbs and wait for the Lord to come. However, I find that in many cases, we as Christians do not lose enthusiasm for other things. We seem to continue to want to improve our golf game. We don't apply that same logic to golf and say, well, the Lord's coming is imminent. He'll soon be here, so why should I practice to be a better golfer? Because He's coming momentarily, when perhaps I won't have time to improve my game. Same thing is true with fishing. Same thing is true with mortgages and all other sorts of things. It seems as if in many cases today, Christians lose enthusiasm simply for the things of the Lord, not with any of the other things of life in which they are engaged as well. Now, Paul points out to Timothy in verse number 6 of chapter 1 that we could call the stirring. He said, Timothy, as a young man, as a believer, as one desirous of going on in the things of the Lord, you will find in your own spiritual life, Timothy, a continual leaning towards that which is coldness and indifference on your own part. Brother Van Ryn and I were talking about this just before the meeting, casting about looking for some sort of a sermon subject to preach on today. And we were leaning on each other's shoulder. And we were discussing this thing out in the hallway while the coffee cooled. This sort of a very same sort of a situation that we need to keep ourselves revived. We seem to go between Romans 7 and Romans 8. We're in Romans 8 for a while, and then we slip back into Romans 7, and we get defeated, and we lose the joy of our salvation. We lose the victory of it. And then our experience, our Christian experience, is done by momentum and by rote and by habit, and we continue on because we're afraid of what people will say if we don't continue on. But then we get revived, and then we flop back from Romans 7 back up into Romans 8. And then we enjoy the Lord, and we love being saved, and all these sorts of things. Paul says, Timothy, such things ought not so to be. You and I ought to always enjoy being saved. It ought never to be a drudgery to us. We ought never to lose sight of the fact that we are heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ, that we are the children of the King, that we are ambassadors for Christ, that we have a home in heaven, that in the mind of God we are already glorified beings, according to Romans chapter 8. And you and I ought never to lose the awareness, the thrill, the keen satisfaction of knowing, I have been saved from sin. You know, when we take inventory in our own hearts, And we say before the Lord, Lord, am I getting used to being saved? That's a very dangerous area in which to find oneself. Lord, when I get used to being saved, Lord, deliver me from it. How refreshing it is to be with a Christian newly born, because everything is brand new. Everything is so wonderfully fresh and so vibrantly alive. And that new Christian doesn't walk like the rest of us do. He floats, or she floats. And they're in the Word of God all the time. They just can't learn fast enough. And they look at all these things. And then they come to those of us who have been saved a number of years, and they say, oh, I've just been reading 1 Corinthians 15. Isn't that a wonderful chapter? Now, of course, we have to act rather sophisticated. So we look down our intellectual, religious noses at them and say, my child, I read that for the first time 30 years ago. But you know what? We need to recapture some of that spark and thrill of what it is to be a child of God. You know, you'll never win anybody to the Lord unless you convince them that what you have is something that they ought to have. Vance Havner speaks about Christians that are so long-faced they could eat ice cream out of the bottom of a butter churn. Now, those of us that are approaching sociable security age know what a butter churn is. The rest of you this morning don't know what a butter churn is. But the little girl saw an old donkey, an old mule out in the field, and said, that old mule has a face so long, must be a Christian. You know, there ought to be something in your life and mine that makes other people want to be saved. I like the way Paul closes 1 Corinthians 12. He says, and yet show I you a more excellent way. There ought to be something within us that makes people want. I don't know what it is you've got, but whatever it is, I sure want it. And if you lose the awareness of the thrill of being saved, you'll convince people of the fact that to be saved is a terrible experience. Like Dante's Inferno, abandon hope, all ye who enter herein. That to be a Christian is to add to your problems and to add to your sadness and to be dour and glum. Not that we need to be giggling Pollyannas all the time. There'll be times when your heart is aching. But it never disturbs the settled peace and joy that the Lord has put within your heart. Now, Paul says this to this young man. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God. The illustration here, of course, is a fire that has been made in the fireplace. And you know that sort of a thing takes constant tending. One of the best vacations my wife and I ever had, or perhaps I should say one of the best vacations my wife ever had, was when we went up into a state park in West Virginia and we rented a cabin in the rather cool days of September, and it had a nice fireplace in the cabin there. And, of course, you know who had to keep the thing going. And I had to haul in the wood, and it seemed to rain every day. And it's a difficult job to make fire with wet wood. Very, very difficult. And I had to get up in the middle of the night to keep that old fire going in the fireplace because she loved a fire in the fireplace. I said, yes, but you're usually asleep at 3 o'clock in the morning. You don't know whether there's a fire in the fireplace. She said, but if I wake up, I want to see the shadows and the flames and whatnot on the wall. So, as I said, she had a marvelous vacation. I was up 24 hours a day, scarcely hoping for the vacation to be over so I could get back home to my thermostat. But I recognize what Paul is trying to tell this young man here. Because I would get up in the middle of the night, and to all intents and purposes, the fire had gone. The thing which impressed me most was those gray, dull, cold, dead ashes. And Paul says, Timothy, as long as you live on this earth, you're going to be faced with this problem. The fire is not going to keep itself going of its own accord. At one time, it's going to be brightly glowing, and it's going to be very hot and very fervent, and there's going to be very few ashes connected with it. But if you don't tend to it, pretty soon it's going to go out. Now, praise God, we never go back into our deadness, and it's wrong for us to say, my assembly is dead. Because the church of Christ, the body of Christ, has been made alive, given eternal life, and we can't go back to being dead again. But sometimes we do sink into a deep coma, that's for sure. But Paul says, young man, you're going to have to continually tend to the fire upon the altar of devotion of your heart, or the thing is going to suffer. And he says, you need to stir it up continually. And which of us would not admit that as believers here this morning, we are either presently or have been faced with this same problem? We know how it works. It doesn't take many days to go without prayer, many days to go without the study of the Word, many days to go without Christian fellowship, and we have the feeling that Paul gives to Timothy right here. Lord, the fire is not burning as brightly as once it did. I don't enjoy the Word as once I used to. I find it very difficult to force myself to my knees in prayer. I don't enjoy telling others about the Lord or passing out gospel tracts or going to the meetings as I once did. Lord, I'm in a dead fireplace sort of a situation. And Lord, I've got to clean out some of those old dead ashes of things that used to be. And Lord, I've got to kindle the fire. And that's exactly the picture that's given to him here. Now, in the first letter of Paul to Timothy, he mentions similarly the same thing. This is in chapter 4 and verse 14. 1 Timothy 4 and 14. The same person, writing to the same person, gave him this spiritual advice. 1 Timothy 4:14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. Doesn't say you have to be violently opposed to it. He says if you just don't pay any attention to it, the thing is going to suffer. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. And in verse number 7 of that same fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, he says in the last part of it, he says, exercise thyself unto godliness. Now, brethren and sisters, this morning, that places the responsibility directly upon your shoulders and mine. I can't say the Holy Spirit will make me as spiritual as He wants me to be. It doesn't work that way. It's not that, oh, I could be a better Christian if it was in the will of God that I should be a better Christian. These things are directly your responsibilities and mine. So we come to this rather horrifying conclusion that this morning you and I are only as spiritual as we desire to be. We can't blame it on the Holy Spirit, can't blame it on the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly can't blame it on God the Father. Can't blame it upon the Word of God. Can't blame it on anybody else. We'd like to, but we can't. You and I are only as spiritual as we want to be. Maybe it is because we have been neglecting the gift which God has put within us, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Perhaps it is because I have not been exercising that gift that I now find the fire is almost out upon the altar of my heart. So he speaks about the stirring here. The gift must be rekindled. Come back now to 2 Timothy and chapter number 1. 2 Timothy chapter number 1, verse number 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God. That's what we have here. That's one thing I'm supposed to do. I need to continually exercise my spiritual prerogatives that God has given unto me. And this is what 1 Corinthians 12 teaches. God, the Holy Spirit, has placed within the life of every believer gifts as it has been pleasing to the Holy Spirit so that everybody else in the body of Christ may profit with the exercise of those gifts. But if I'm not exercising my gift, there's a part of the body of Christ that suffers. If you're not exercising your gift, all the rest of us suffer as you do not exercise your gift. In these last days, you and I must be very much aware of continuing on in the things of the Lord. And as soon as you and I detect in our heart, I have a growing awareness that I have lost an appreciation of what it means to be a child of God, I'm on thin ice, dangerous ground, and I need to be revived. Lord, kindle within me again the awareness of the joy that ought to be mine. A kindling joy, a vibrant joy, an up-to-date joy of what it means to be saved. Now he says, continuing on in verse number 7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear. I think this is one of the reasons that Paul had to write to Timothy to tell him to stir up the gift, because there had crept into Timothy's experience some spirit of fear because of some reason or other. And we have this today, don't we? I'm afraid to be a witness for Jesus Christ because I'm afraid of what the other kids will say, the folks in the office are going to say, my unsaved relatives are going to say, my unsaved family with whom I live. I have a spirit of fear, which is one of the reasons that causes the fire to diminish and to diminish and to diminish until finally we are more aware of the gray ashes than we are of the leaping flames that ought to be upon the altar of our heart. He continues on in verse number 8. He says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner. This may be another reason why the altar fires of devotion grow cold, because of the fact that we are a little bit embarrassed about spiritual things. In the midst of the office situation or in the midst of the classroom, somebody comes up and says, I understand that you go to your church 3 or 4 times a week. Is that right? And then everybody's standing around watching, see what you're going to, and you have the feeling that you're just right on the verge of being stoned to death, you know. And then you feel that red flush come up the back of your neck, and you begin to stutter and stammer, and you say, well, the elders will get after us if we don't come, you know, some other sort of a thing. And Paul says to the young man, are you ashamed of me? Paul, who has not a very pleasant experience, Paul, who has problems apparently with his eyes, all of these. Timothy, are you ashamed of me? Timothy, are you ashamed of the Lord? This same Paul had written in the first chapter of the book of Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by saying that, he says, I am never embarrassed because I can never find a situation in which the message of Jesus Christ is not applicable. I'll never bump into an area where there's somebody that the Lord can't save, or whether there's an area in somebody's life that the Lord will simply have to scratch his head and say, I'm sorry, I can't do anything about that situation. Paul says, Timothy, I am not ashamed of Jesus Christ or of the message of Jesus Christ in any way or form or matter, whether it's with the unsaved or whether it's with the saved. Timothy, are you ashamed of spiritual things? Are we ashamed? You and I are in a minority. We're always going to be surrounded by folks who are not dedicated to the things of the Lord, most of the times surrounded by folks who aren't even saved at all. And they're boasting of their sins and bragging of their unrighteousness. Why can't we brag and boast about the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, give us a holy boldness this morning. Not an obnoxious sort of a thing, but that we might contend for the faith without being contentious. But that we might delight in talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. There needs to be the stirring according to verse number 6. Turn over now to the second chapter of 2 Timothy. And in verses 2 through 7 we have something else. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Verse number 6 of chapter 1 gives us the stirring. Now in chapter number 2 we have the soldier. And he says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We don't hear much of that in our preaching these days. We try to convince people that to become a Christian is a very easy pathway. The Lord never promised any such thing. The Lord says, let a man take up his cross daily and follow me. We need to die to self, and yet the world in which we live today doesn't teach that. There are showbiz people who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and have not given up a single thing. They continue on in the entertainment business. They continue on in showbiz. They continue to support the fashion of this world that the Bible says is passing away in this present moment. They continue on in these things, and I don't think that's the message of the Word of God. The Bible says you change pathways. The Bible says you shift gears. You're something now that you weren't before when you get saved. Your life is different. You have really become a new creation of God in Christ Jesus. And the Word of God says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. But how many times do we find that these days? How many times do we find that when Christians in our assembly come up against a little opposition, they are the ones that back down? I have gotten so I detest the hymn, Hold the Fort, for I am coming. Makes it look as if we've been backed into a corner and we're hanging on by our bare teeth somehow until the Lord comes and gets us out of this terrible situation. The Lord never said, get in the corner of the fort and bolt the doors and stay there at a select, pure little group until I come to receive you home to be with myself. What he did say was, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I don't like that song. Brother, let's not sing it this weekend. If you announce it, I won't sing it. I won't. If you say, let's stand to sing, I'm going to stay seated. I don't like that. It makes it look as if being a Christian is a negative thing, a scary sort of a thing, a timid sort of a thing. It ought not to be that way. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, because you and I are living in an age that's not God-dedicated. It's dedicated to sin. It's not God-centric, it's man-centric. And everything that you are and stand for, by and large, is going to run counter to what the world in which you live believes and teaches and enjoys. And there's going to be conflict, and there's going to be friction, and there's going to be trouble. The only way it can be resolved, either, is that you and I are going to have to convert the whole world by the grace of God, or you and I are going to have to compromise and amalgamate with the world and reduce friction in that way. But Paul says, Timothy, if you live a life that is pleasing to Jesus Christ, you're going to run into these hard times. And if you resign or back down or give up, that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem when he knew that crucifixion lay at the end of his pathway. And you and I are to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. More needs to be said about that, but preacher fashion, I'm running out of time before I'm running out of material. He goes from the idea of the soldier, though, in verse number 4 to verse number 5, which is a sports figure. I'm convinced that the Apostle Paul was a great sports fan. I don't think he'd stay home from meetings to watch the World Series. But at any rate, you notice he goes from the soldier idea to verse number 5. If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. For 14 years I drove a school bus, and I very often was assigned the job of taking the track team to meets. And I would note how vigorously those boys would run those races. And they'd finish, they'd break the tape, and then they'd drop down on their hands and knees, very often have the dry heaves, sometimes almost pass out, because they really wanted to run the... But I noticed that when they ran, they didn't carry their school books with them. They didn't carry lunch with them in case they got hungry along the way. I noted that their garments were just as meager and skimpy as the law would allow. In fact, I noticed they didn't even have any heels on their shoes. There's one thing they wanted to do, and that is they wanted to reach the goal, and everything else was subservient to it. That's the way you and I need to be as Christians. That old missionary Hudson Taylor used to go through his personal possessions, his material belongings, once every 6 weeks, and discard all of the things that he felt he could not possibly use in the work of the Lord. Did that every 6 weeks. There comes things into our lives that very often come between our Lord and our own hearts. And these things need to be jettisoned, as the crew in Jonah's day jettisoned the cargo, as those in Paul's and Luke's days on that vessel which was to be shipwrecked jettisoned the cargo. There's a lot of things very often hanging on in Christian lives that demand time and energy that the Lord ought to be reaping from our lives and ought to be jettisoned if we are to be good sports figures for the Lord. So he goes from soldier to sports, and now in verse number 6 he goes into agriculture. Verse number 6, it says, "The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits." It takes a while to plow the ground. It takes a while to disc and harrow the ground. It takes a while to sow the seed, and then all the patience to watch the seed come to maturity, and then the harvest day. And he says, this is what we need to be, young man Timothy. We have to be willing to be good soldiers for Jesus Christ. We have to be willing to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, that we might run with patience the race that is set before us. We need to be also good husbandmen. Sow the seed, and if it doesn't spring up right away, we don't pass out any more tracts. He says, sometimes it takes a while. Be patient, be patient, be patient in the things of the Lord. So he mentions this idea about the soldier. Now, moving over into 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses number 1 through 5, we find he goes now into the realm of the self. Chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come," or times that shall be hard to deal with. And you and I live in that age today, don't we? It's interesting to note an unsaved reporter writing about the recent visit of the Pope to our land here. And this unsaved reporter made this observation. He says, "We are looking for a leader." He says, "The politicians have let us down, the economists have let us down, and if we have to turn to the realm of religion, then so be it." But this is what the world is saying today. We are looking for a leader. We are living in times that are hard to deal with. Some of our congressmen say, for some of the things that we are facing, there are no answers. There are no answers. About 3 years ago, we had more congressmen take early retirement than we've ever had before in the history of this republic, because they said we have become frustrated because of the problems that we are dealing with, and our constituents expect us to have some answer for, and there are no answers to these problems. And it's ripe for the Antichrist, isn't it? The magnetic man, the man that has all the answers. I think we've had an indication of that just last week or so. The self, verses 1 through 5. "Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection." And so the awful catalog continues down through until you get to verse number 5. And this is the thing that astounds you. In verse number 5, it says, "These are people who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof, from such turn away. Paul says to Timothy, as he recites this catalog, and Timothy nods his head in sage agreement with him, "Yes, I know, we're speaking about the infidels, we're speaking about the communists, we are speaking about the atheists." And Paul gets up to this fifth verse and he says, "No, no, Timothy, I've been talking about these folks. I have been talking about folks who go to church every Sunday. I have been talking about folks that you could discuss prayer with. Folks who probably have a great admiration for things biblical and for things heavenly. I have been speaking about people who are affiliated with some sort of religious organization, Timothy. I haven't even been talking about the folks who said, 'I wish there were no churches in America.' I haven't been talking about the Madeline Murray O'Hares who want the chaplains taken out of the army and all of these other things that she doesn't want or does want, depending on her feeling at the time." He says, "Timothy, I've just been talking about people who profess to be on their way to heaven, but they are living in an age when they deny the power of God in their lives. And the Holy Spirit deals with their hearts and says, 'You're religious, why not get saved?' And they say, 'No, I like my religion. I don't want to be saved.' Or when the Holy Spirit begins to deal with those who are already saved, 'How about full-time missionary work? How about going into Christian education full-time? How about doing this for me? How about being that for me?' They turn the Lord off because they don't want this sort of thing in their life. They want to feel as if they're on the pathway to heaven and that God is near enough to be available for any emergency. But as far as being dead to self and alive to the Lord Jesus Christ and fully sold out to Him, they say, 'Thanks, but no thanks. We want no part of it.' Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." How could there be such a professing Christian who would be in such a sad state as this is here? The self resists all the attempts of God. What is the antidote for Timothy so that he doesn't get into the same mess? Paul gives him this in verse 14 of this third chapter. In verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." What's the antidote to becoming cold and indifferent towards the things of the Lord, albeit continuing to give the Lord lip service and having a nodding acquaintance with Jesus Christ? What's the answer? The answer is in continuance. Now that seems to be oversimplification, but it's true. Continue thou in the things that form a basis of the foundation of your spiritual experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have new things coming on the religious horizon all the time, but I haven't found many new things that beat the old things yet. That's why I need to continue on. When I contemplate prayer meeting, and I try to recall whose turn it is to have prayer meeting, and it turns out to be Brother Monotone, I might have the sinking feeling in my chest, but I still know that that's where I ought to be. That's where I need to be, because I need whatever the Lord has laid upon His heart. He may not be as interesting a speaker as some of the other brethren we have, but that's the place where I need to be, because I need to be in a continuance of those things. Besides, if I'm not there, I discourage the hearts of those who are there, and maybe they're, next week they're not there either. Brethren and sisters, there must be a continuance in the good things of God. He says continuance, and in verses 16 and 17 of that chapter, he says the second part of the antidote is confidence. Continuance and confidence mark the two antidotes so that Timothy doesn't get like all the other folks that Paul has enumerated in the beginning of the chapter. Confidence. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction of righteousness. Two of those four things I don't like because they hurt. Why? So that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I must continue on in these things. Must continue on in the continuance of things. I must pray when I don't necessarily feel like praying. That's the time to pray the most. I must continue on in the Word of God when I don't necessarily feel like reading the Word of God, but I need it as my necessary food. As I gather at the table and I say, "You know I don't like asparagus." My wife says, "Eat it, it's good for you." "You know I don't like spinach." My wife says, "You eat it, it's good for you." "Everything that's good for me I don't like. I like chocolate layer cake. I never get it served to me because it's not good for me. It's not on my diet." And she said, "You'd think as mean and cantankerous as I would be, she'd feed me stuff that wasn't good for me so she could be made a widow and go look for some nice guy." But she doesn't. She says, "Not good for you." The continuance on in things that might not necessarily appeal to this old spirit or nature of mine. But I know I must continue on or that fire is going to diminish. and my heart is going to grow cold and indifferent to the things of the Lord. And when I think about going into Christian fellowship and these other things, I'm going to say, oh, is it time to do that again already? When that happens, there's something wrong. I've got to have a continuance in the things of the Lord. I've got to have a confidence in the ministry and the teaching and the reading of the Word of God, because that's where the food comes from. Two of the four things mentioned here in verse 16, I don't like. Correction and reproof, but I need them. As my daddy used to say, son, I'm doing this because I love you. And then the pain would start, you know. He's doing it because he loved me, and I never understood it until I grew to mature years, exactly what it was that daddy was saying. And so these things are true. Well, as we turn over to chapter number 4 of 2 Timothy, we find he speaks here about soundness. Chapter number 4 and verses 2 and 3 and 4, he says, Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure or tolerate, the word is. The time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables or myth or fiction. I would ask you this morning hour, are we or are we not living in this age today? You and I are living in an age when even we as Christians like to be entertained. We like to know who's going to be the speaker, interesting or Brother Monotone. When a missionary is announced, the question comes, does he have pictures? Because it's easier to see pictures than it is to have somebody give us a Bible study. The days are coming when we will not endure or tolerate sound doctrine. But let somebody come along with some sort of a sensational new gimmick, and you'll find that he can pack out the civic auditorium. A miracle arm or a wondrous thing or a fantastic something else or some sort of other business, and you'll find that Christians will flock to hear him. Some sensational new thing. Vance Havner puts it rather succinctly when he says, some Christians won't cross the street to hear a 40-minute message on Christian obedience, but drive several hundred miles to hear a lecture on the rise and fall of Hitler's mustache. Now, what that has to do with it, I don't know. But I think he's right. I think he's right. And you know that he's right, don't you? How interesting Christians can become in something that you recognize as being very shallow and very foolish and very facetious. A flash-in-the-pan sort of a thing. But you announce a week of gospel meetings, and how many Christians will participate or cooperate in trying to see people born again? You and I are living in subtle days. You and I are living in a dangerous age. And Paul says, Timothy, the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine. But if we can promise them a service that is brief, breezy, and brotherly, something to tickle their ears or whet their intellectual curiosity with a little bit of a religious flavor thrown in, then we will get a better crowd. Or you can feed them. That's always the way to get folks out. The time will come. But you notice what the result is? Because they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and there will be teachers who will respond to this need and will give the people what they want. Therefore, the Word of God says, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fiction or myth. Notice what happens? You and I are the ones that turn our ears away from hearing the pure, unadulterated Word of God that feeds our souls to some sort of thing that tickles our ears and piques our mental curiosity. But because you and I have turned our ears away, the end result is that we are turned away. And then we are interested only in myth or in fiction. I'm sure Brother Van Ryn would agree with me that very often in Bible conferences, that's where we have large congregations. I'm thinking of summer Bible conferences. Very often we bump into this sort of a person. A person who has taken one syllable from one word in Zephaniah or Haggai or some other minuscule part of the Word of God and thinks they have found a new revelation. And they come and they circulate on the conference grounds, and they'll seek out you elders, and they'll seek out the preachers, and they'll seek out the director and so forth to try to get some sort of authoritative word that there's a possibility that this is some undiscovered revelation of God. And all you have to do, all Brother Van Ryn has to do, is say, well, brother, that may be a possibility. And from there, it becomes it becomes gospel truth. Brother Van Ryn says that I have received a revelation of God that no other child of God has received up to this point. And this new sensational thing carries on. But as I said, we go back into some of the basic things, baptism, gospel meetings, some sort of thing like this, and it's so very difficult to get Christians interested in these things today. Paul says, young man, this is the only antidote you have, or your heart will become cold and indifferent. Continuance in the things of the Lord and a confidence in the things of the Word of God. And the whole impetus for the whole thing is found in verse number 1 of chapter number 4. This is the thing that keeps us going. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, then do all these things which follow. Now that's our impetus. And sometimes when it's difficult to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and to continue on in something where everybody else seems to be disinterested or discouraged, is very, very difficult. It's hard to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. But you know, the thing that keeps us going is that very, very, very shortly, you and I as believers will be called to the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is going to want an account of our stewardship. And he is going to say, let's see, now you were saved at such and such a time. Yes, Lord, that's correct. All right, now what have you done from that time right up to the present moment that I called you to stand here before me? And I would like to be able to give a good report at that time, and I hope you would too. And I would hate to have to come before that time and have the Lord say, well, now, according to the record, you began well. And then you seem to have gotten cold. And then we were more aware of the gray ashes than we were of the leaping flames. What happened? And then you and I are going to have to try to formulate some excuse. We can never give a reason for not serving the Lord. It's going to have to be an excuse. Well, and then we start in. The days were hard. And then the Lord's going to say, but don't you remember that in Houston, Texas, one time, you were reminded of the scripture that you are to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? Yeah, Lord, but I didn't like what people were saying about me. He said, did they ever say anything as bad to you or about you as they said about me when I was on earth to win your salvation? Well, no, Lord, that's not right either. Lord says, well, what excuse do you have then for not continuing on in the things of the Lord? And you and I would have to hang our heads in shame, wouldn't we? And say, Lord, I have no excuse. Lord said, did I take the Bible away from you? No. Did I recall the Holy Spirit back to heaven again? No. Well, then what reason or what excuse do you have? And I don't want to face the Lord at that day and have to say, Lord, I don't have any excuse. I have no excuse. And so Paul tells this young man, he says, now, Timothy, remember this. The day is coming when you and I have to give a report. We have to report back to our supervisor, our superintendent. And let's do what we need to do right now in this day and in this hour and moment so that we will not be ashamed to stand before him at that day and not stand there in dumb silence because there's really no legitimate reason that we can give him for fouling up the way we have. Now, the way to fix that day is to live this day the way we ought to live it, isn't it? Lord, make me to be aware of this present moment that will stand me in good stead in that moment which is to come. So that's the impetus. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season. Let us be encouraged this morning hour. Let's not be affected or infected by the age in which we live, an age of compromise, an age of letting the bars down, an age of having a reputation for being religious, but not necessarily spiritual. But let's press on. And worst of all, if we at one time in our lives, since we were saved, enjoyed the Lord better than we do now, this morning, let's get it fixed, whatever it is. Lord, I knew where I went off the track. Lord, I want to get back on the track again. I was disobedient here. There was a carnality that came in here. I had this problem with this Christian brother, this Christian sister, and we lost fellowship over. Whatever the situation might be, let's get it fixed today. Let's enjoy being saved. Let's renew the thrill of what it is to be born again from sin, to have the hope of eternal life, and to have the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in our ministries. So may it be. Let's just bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for the word which Thou hast given to us. And Father, we know the promise of the Holy Spirit is upon it to bring forth that which Thou hast intended for us. Father, each of our hearts has been indicted this morning because we can think of places and ways in our lives when we have failed Thee, where we have served self rather than the Savior. Father, forgive us this morning. Restore unto us the joy of our salvation if we have lost it. And Father, we pray Thee that we might remember that we have been bought with a price, not silver nor gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our bodies, which are the Lord's. But Father, help us to remember that we are servants of His. And we pray Thee that Thou shalt lay this to our hearts by the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit. For we pray these things with much thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen. Brother Faulkner, come now and lead us in another hymn.